Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. We're going to read verses 8 through 13 and just catch a glimpse into what the Christian ministry is. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers, the authorities, and the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." I don't know about you, but I love classical music. I love worshiping in a service where we sing songs like "Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee." I don't know if you pay attention to the peripheral parts of the hymnal page, but if you did and you weren't aware before, you noticed that when we were singing that song, that's music written by Beethoven. That's old. And that's good. And that's never lost its appeal to people. I love classical music. In fact, if you come in my office sometimes, I'm usually listening to the classics. You know, Beethoven, Mozart, Led Zeppelin. You never know what I might be listening to. But I listen to a lot of classical music. Occasionally we will go somewhere where it's being performed by an orchestra. And that's fascinating to me because an orchestra is performing a symphony, which by definition is many parts coming together to make one sound. And there are times in the performance of a symphony when one instrument is more prominent than the others, but the others are still playing, still supporting that one in the background. But there's never a time, really, when everybody's doing their own thing in an orchestra. Everybody's always doing their part, working together so that one great sound comes forth. As I thought about that, there is one time when everybody's doing their own thing, and that's during the tune-up time. If you ever go to the orchestra and you get there early, you'll want your money back. Because you think, if this is as good as it gets, this is no good at all. You know, it's brr, 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 brr. It just has no sense to it whatsoever. Well, when everybody's doing their own thing, it's not very enjoyable. But once the performance starts, each instrument plays and each sound combines, and there's this pleasing and beautiful experience of one sound coming out of the many different instruments. What does that have to do with the text that we just read? Well, it's similar to how the church operates. In fact, it's very similar to how a church operates. If I were to ask you a question, who is the minister of this church? No doubt some of you would say you are. Pastor, reverend, seminary graduate, man, you are the minister of our church. In fact, I've been with you sometimes. Some of you who introduce me that way to others, you say, "This is Russ Reeves. He's the minister of our church." And I would say, if you think I am the minister of this church, you are wrong, or at least only partly right. Because ministry is not something I do for you. It's something we do together. It is our collective output as a church. Like that symphony is the collective output of the orchestra, so ministry is the collective output of all of us together doing our part. And when each one of us does our part in a unified way, ministry comes out that is beautiful, that is glorifying to Jesus, that is attractive and appealing to people. Now, there are times, like the present, for instance, when one person or a group of people is more prominent than the rest. Earlier, the choir sang. Not everybody was singing. I was singing. I'm not in the choir, but I sing with the choir sometimes down here. But not everybody was singing. Some were listening. By the way, some people have to have the gift of listening so that those with the gift of singing or speaking have a job to do. Sometimes one person or a group of people is doing something more visible, more prominent, but the rest of us are supporting them in some way at that time, doing our part. And for the ministry of the church to be effective, every person must realize that we are the ministers of our church. So I want you to do something right now, okay? I want you to look at the person beside of you. I want you to really do this. I'm not just talking to myself. I want you to really do this. Look at the person beside of you and say, "Hello, my name is," and then say your name. Do that. All right. And now say, "And I'm the minister at my church." Oh, I noticed that you didn't have a problem saying your name, but some of you kind of mumbled your way through that, "I'm the minister of my church." But this is the truth. If you're sitting beside a born-again believer in Jesus who's a member of this church, and granted, you may not be sitting beside someone who's a member of this church, and you may not be sitting beside someone who's a born-again believer, and you may be sitting beside someone who's a member but not a born-again believer. But if you're sitting beside someone who's a born-again believer in Jesus and a member of this church, you're sitting beside the minister of this church. Because it's all of our responsibilities. But you may say, "But I'm not called into the ministry like you are." And what you mean by that is, you know, God hasn't called me to be a pastor, and that is most likely true for most of us. A lot of days I wonder if it's true for me, you know, but I keep going back to that moment when I recognize that that's what God was calling me to do. That's just sometimes I think that's not really what I'm doing. You may not be called into pastoral ministry. You may not be called into some specific, what we call vocational ministry, pastor, missionary, evangelist, theology teacher, something like that. But all Christians are called into ministry in some particular way. Each one is uniquely gifted. Each one is used by God in unique and different ways. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and see what Paul says to this church. By the way, probably the one church in the New Testament I wouldn't want to be a member of, you know, was First Baptist Church of Corinth. I was riding down the road in Richmond, just outside of Richmond, Virginia, on my way to the International Mission Board's Missionary Learning Center, and you make a left turn at this intersection, and on that intersection, there's a sign for Corinth Baptist Church. And I thought, why on earth would you ever want to name your church that? I mean, this is the church that's the most eat up with problems in the New Testament. But look what Paul says to even that church. He says in chapter 12, verse 4, "There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." Your gifts are different than mine, but you know what? It's the same Holy Spirit in us that's producing those gifts, that's giving those gifts. And then he says, "There are varieties of ministries in the same Lord." Your ministry is not like my ministry, my ministry is not like your ministry, but we're serving the same Lord as we do those ministries. And then he says, "There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." You say, "Well, I do this ministry and I see these tremendous results." You preach every Sunday and you see no results. Well, there are varieties of effects. I mean, you know, we don't all produce the same effects. But God is at work in you. God is at work in me. God is at work in your brother and your sister doing what they do for the Lord. Varieties of gifts, varieties of ministries, varieties of effects, all in service to the same God. All under the lordship of the same Christ, all empowered by the same Spirit. In fact, when you go back to Ephesians, you notice in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 4 that Paul says that it is the role of the pastor teacher, the teaching pastor, to equip the saints for the work of service or the work of ministry. So part of what's going on here for this 30 plus minutes every Sunday morning is you being equipped and strengthened to go out and do that ministry service that God has called you to do. And so in our text here in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul describes his own ministry. He describes where his ministry originated, what the focus of his ministry is, and we see a glimpse into Christian ministry. And the person that I think is probably the preeminent servant of Jesus in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. He doesn't see himself that way, and if he did, that would make him not the preeminent servant of Jesus in the New Testament. But I mean, I don't think you could find somebody in Christian history after Pentecost who served Jesus with the kind of devotion that the Apostle Paul did. And we see a glimpse into his ministry that will keep all of us on task as we pursue God's specific ministry calling in our own lives. And the first thing we see about it is that Christian ministry is a gracious calling. Notice go back into verse 7, he says, I was made a minister according to what? The gift of God's grace. God gave me this gift that I don't deserve to serve Him. And he says in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. Notice he also repeats this in verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. Paul recognizes that the only reason he's in Christian ministry is God's grace. He doesn't deserve to be. He's not qualified to be in the ministry of Christ at all. He says, God gave me this opportunity by His grace. Do you feel unqualified to serve Jesus? Of course you feel that way. Unless you're deranged. I mean, you know, if you somehow have a delusion that, you know, God got a good thing when He got a hold of you, I mean, you know, that you need to see someone. But, you know, you feel unqualified. Sure, I feel unqualified. In fact, one of the reasons why I no longer teach a Sunday school class is I need that time to just tell Jesus how unqualified I am. None of us are qualified. Paul wasn't qualified. I'm not qualified. You're not qualified. Look what Paul says about himself in verse 8. He says, I'm the least, the very least of all the saints. I'm not somebody who should be out serving Jesus. But here's the bottom line. Is this not about your ability or my ability? It's about God's ability to use people like us to get His work done. Am I able to do this? No. Is God able to do this? Yes. And that's what it boils down to. Not about your ability, but about your willingness to trust God's ability to do something significant through you in His service. Let's face it, if we felt like we were qualified, we'd be disqualified for a lack of humility. Humility is key to this, and you see it in Paul when he says, you know, I'm the least of all the saints. It's right for us to see ourselves like that. I mean, you know, we're not doing God a favor by ministering for Him. God has shown us favor in inviting us to, in giving us the opportunity to. And so any service that we do for God begins with His gracious calling and depends on His divine power at work in us. As Paul says in verse 7 here, he says, according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me, according to the working of His power. So you say, I don't have the strength, I don't have the ability, I don't have the intellect. But God does. And He's willing to make that available to you and through you if you will avail yourself to Him. The bottom line, as I said, is that it's about God's ability. And when He called us to salvation, He called us to His service. In Hebrews chapter 9:14, we read that the blood of Christ has cleansed our consciences from dead works so that we might serve the living God. God had a purpose in saving you. It wasn't just so you could say, that felt really good. It's so that you could now be used by Him in His service. Look what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works. You can't do things in order to please God so He'll save you. You know, it's some sort of favor that you've earned. There's no boasting, he says. But then he says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has prepared a work for you to do long before you ever said yes to Jesus. He was preparing you and getting you ready to do that which He has set out for you. And that begins on the day you come to know Jesus. You know, I don't know why, but along the way in middle school, high school, when I was a non-believer, I was an atheist for part of that time, totally rejected any idea that God existed, but I was being given opportunities one after another as a young teenager up through my high school graduation, one opportunity after another to speak publicly to very large audiences. When I found myself in Bible college preparing for ministry, we had to get up and stand in front of 12 classmates to deliver a 2-minute devotion before class. Some of my classmates were so paralyzed in fear, you could hear their knees knocking. But God had been preparing me for that from before I ever knew Him. Preparing the way for the day when God would say, "Now, let's take that I've prepared you for and use it for me." So God has been doing something in your life, getting you ready for the works that He's prepared for you. God doesn't call you to do anything that He doesn't equip you to do for Him. He gives you spiritual gifts. You were born with natural talents. You have unique experiences. And all these things God is using to equip you to do that work that He's called you to. His power is at work in us and through us for His glory and for the good of each other. And so the humble Christian recognizes that we are not worthy for ministry, but we rest in God's grace and we serve in God's power. We see that in Paul, but I wonder, do we see that in ourselves? Second thing we see as we take this glimpse into Christian ministry is not only does it begin with a gracious calling, but it is always gospel-centered. It's always gospel-centered. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles," what? "The unfathomable riches of Christ." And, verse 9, "to bring to light," what? That mystery. That's been hidden in God. And what's that mystery? That God is reaching out to reconcile all nations to Himself. How so? Through the cross of Christ, He's already said. So that, verse 12, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Paul says, my job, my calling, my ministry is to make that known. Is to tell people that Jesus Christ reconciles us to God, reconciles us to each other, and gives us confident access to God because of His death on the cross. Paul says, that's my ministry. Now, not every Christian has been called to be a missionary who travels around to various places preaching where gospel's never been preached before. Not every Christian's called to that. Some of you would not survive 10 minutes in Africa. I may not survive 10 minutes in another part of the world. Not everyone's called to be a preacher. Some people, the thought of standing up and speaking in front of a crowd. You know, I read this somewhere that the number one fear that people have in America is public speaking. Number two is death. That means that if in the average funeral, you'd rather be in the box than in the pulpit. Not everybody's called to be a preacher. I get that. But every Christian is called to be gospel-centered in whatever we do. You see, the Great Commission was not given by Jesus to a group of seminary-trained professionals. The Great Commission was given to every Christian. You know what it says, but I want you to look at these words in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Now, you've probably heard it explained, and it's certainly true, that the main verb here is not go. The main verb here is not go, as in you can't make disciples unless you get up and move. It's actually a participial phrase here. It's like, as you are going. One country preacher that I know does it like this. Being is how you's going anyway. I mean, it's assumed you're going to be going. Right? Nobody's just sitting around doing nothing. You're going to be doing something. You're going to be going somewhere. You're going to be doing something. And what he's saying, what Jesus is saying is, while you're doing that, while you're going there, make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. You know, no matter who you meet, no matter where you are, no matter where you find yourself doing whatever you're doing, do it in order to make disciples for Jesus. That's the Great Commission. And that's what He's called all of us to. How am I going to do that? Acts 1:8, when He gives them the final statement of the commission, He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses." He doesn't expect you to do this on your own strength. He gives you the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to embrace this sort of missional, gospel-centered living and serving in whatever we do. So that, as he says in other parts of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:31, for instance, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. That is what has historically been described as the Protestant work ethic. Seeing whatever it is that we're doing as being God's work that we're doing. Being done in Christ's name, being done for God's glory. But here's the question. How do other people know that what I'm doing unto the Lord, I'm doing for the glory of God, I'm doing in the name of Jesus? Well, you say, well, they can see it. They can see it in the commitment and the satisfaction and the effort I put into it. Well, you know, I've known some non-Christian people who were hard workers and who seemed to draw a lot of satisfaction out of their work. I mean, I don't think that's the only thing. I think the way to make this known is to allow the gospel to permeate everything that we do. And whatever we do, we ought to be asking ourselves the question, how can I do this in such a way that someone else can find out what Jesus has done and who Jesus is? And you say, well, that's easy for you. You're a preacher. You get a chance to stand up and do that every week. But, you know, that's not all I do. I don't just stand here all week long talking, waiting for somebody to show up and listen. I do other things. I do other things. One time I was at home and a neighbor called and said, do you know how to fix toilets? I don't. I'm not a plumber. I know how to flood a bathroom, you know, but I don't know how to fix a toilet. I said, what's wrong with the toilet? They said, the seat's broken. I said, oh, that's easy. I can fix a seat. Sure. You got a seat? You got a seat. Okay. I'll be right there. I went next door. I started working on the toilet seat, and I'm thinking to myself, I am a seminary graduate, pastor of a bachelor. What am I doing? And God convicted me. God just convicted me like that. Who do you think you are? Think you're above this. You do this for me. As I'm cranking on that wrench trying to get that old toilet seat off, I just said to that lady, do you know Jesus? And she said, well, I know who he is. And I said, everybody knows who he is. And I started talking to her about the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins. I mean, I'm cranking a wrench and working on a toilet seat and sharing the gospel, you know? And I used that opportunity as a chance to make Jesus known. Can you drink coffee for the glory of God? I believe you can. In fact, just last weekend, a week ago today, I was in a Tate Street coffee shop with two of our friends, and we were talking about the gospel, we were talking about the Bible, and we were talking about God's truth, and we were talking about it loud. Not in an obnoxious way, but we just weren't trying to keep the conversation a secret. And as we got up and got ready to leave, a young man sitting at a table near us said, sir, could you sit down for a minute, because I have some questions I want to ask you. And he began to ask me about the things that we were talking about at the other table. You can drink coffee for the glory of God. You see, there's a difference between social work and ministry. I mean, anybody can do nice things for other people. But only we can make an eternal difference in their lives by sharing the gospel with them while we do it. And the difference is, between social work and ministry, being intentional about the gospel in what we're doing. I mean, you know, you can do social work and put food in hungry people's mouths. Or you can do ministry and put food in their mouths and tell them, you know, this food will only satisfy you for a little while, but I can give you something that will satisfy you forever. And that's Jesus. So ministry is being gospel-centered, being intentional that Christ can be made known through what I'm doing. The gospel cannot be something that we only discuss in Sunday school and worship services on Sunday mornings. It has to permeate our daily lives, our conversations, our activities. You know, a simple act of kindness, yes, do it. And do it in Jesus' name and tell them, I'm doing this because Christ loves you. You know, the work that we do, the job that we go to every day, you can do it for the glory of God. You can find gospel parallels in almost every movie or TV show that you watch. You can find redemptive themes in almost every song that you hear. And you can talk about those things with other people. It's called gospel-centered living. And what it boils down to is that we think about and we talk about the things that are most precious to us and the things that we're the most passionate about. So where does the gospel rank on that list in our lives? God can use whatever we do, whatever we say in a missional way to make Jesus known if we're willing to be intentional about that and be gospel-centered in our living and in our serving. Christian ministry is always gospel-centered. Thirdly, Christian ministry understands the significance of the church. Look at verse 10. He says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known how? Through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. See, during the 1960s and 1970s, there was an explosion of popularity in something called parachurch ministries. Probably all of us have been connected with or affected by some parachurch ministry at some point in our Christian journeys. Many of us are even now. I certainly am. The hockey ministry that I have, chaplaincy with hockey teams, is a parachurch ministry. What we mean by that is it's a ministry that's not directly tied to a particular local church. Now, those are good. Those are meaningful. Those are needful. They're important. They are great helps to the church to accomplish its mission. But parachurch ministries cannot be a substitute for the church. J.D. Greer is a pastor of the Great Summit Church in Durham, North Carolina, said recently this week in an article he wrote that parachurch ministries exist to facilitate the ministry of the local church. And he says good parachurch ministries do that. They facilitate the ministry of the local church. But bad parachurch ministries take ministry away from a local church and does it for the church. So a bad parachurch ministry says, give us money and give us people and we'll do the work for you. A good parachurch ministry says, we're going to help you know how you can do the work better. No parachurch ministry, no matter how effective, can replace the church and the plan of God. Why? Because of what Paul says right here. In verse 11, he says, this is God's eternal purpose. What? To show His manifold wisdom through the church. God's eternal purpose has been to show off through you and me. To show the world His wisdom and His glory and His power through this body of people that He's reconciled to Himself and to each other through the blood of Jesus. And so Peter O'Brien says, the very existence of this new multicultural community in which Jews and Gentiles have been brought together in unity is in one body is the manifestation of God's richly diverse wisdom. And notice who Paul says God makes this demonstration to. He says he's making this known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, that phrase is used throughout the New Testament to refer to the angelic beings. As in general terms, it can be used to describe all angelic beings, good ones, bad ones. But here, it seems like Paul is talking about the bad ones. Who are the bad angelic beings? Satan and his demons. And Paul is saying, God is using the church to demonstrate His glorious wisdom to the devil and all of His servant angels. You have a significant, an eternally significant role to play in the purposes of God as a church. And so O'Brien goes on to say that the point here is that the church provides these powers with a tangible reminder that their authority has been decisively broken and that all things are now subject to Christ. The church is the visible indicator of the victory of Jesus over the powers of darkness. Because every time someone comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ and is incorporated into His church, Satan's grasp on that person is permanently and eternally broken, and they are eternally set free from their enslavement to him. And so Colossians chapter 1 says, He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So our service to Christ is connected, has to be connected to the local church, because this is the vehicle that God has chosen to advance the gospel, to grow His people in spiritual maturity, and to build His kingdom. This is the place where we're built up, where we're encouraged, where we're refreshed, where we're equipped for the work that God has called each of us to. This is where grace is demonstrated and where grace is received. This is where the gospel shatters our idols and our false functional saviors. This is where iron sharpens iron, and we become spiritual siblings with people who are different from us. This is where fellowship takes place, that God has chosen to use to make His glory and His victory manifest even to the angels. And so as we serve Christ in Christian ministry, we have to keep in mind that the church has an eternally significant part to play in what we do. And now finally, Christian ministry does not exempt a person from personal suffering. Look what Paul says in verse 1. I, Paul, am the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And down in verse 13 he says, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. The notion that, you know, if I serve God, I'll get a pass from hardship, that's a sorely mistaken notion. We see it in movies, right? A guy's like, his car's like dangling from a cliff. He's like suspended by his seatbelt, and he says, oh God, you know, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you forever. Why would that work when people who already serve God find themselves dangling off of cliffs all the time? You know, why would that prayer work? Serving God, serving Christ, does not exempt you from personal suffering. Look at Jesus. Has anyone ever served God more faithfully than Jesus? Has anyone ever suffered more intensely than Jesus? Maybe there's a correlation. The more faithfully you serve God, the more intensely you will suffer. Maybe there's a correlation. Jesus even told us in John 15, 20, that a slave is not greater than his master. He said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And did they persecute him? Oh, yes. So will they persecute us? Oh, yes. Jesus also said in John 16, 33, in the world you have tribulations, but take courage, because I have overcome the world. In other words, let them do what they must do to us. Our connection to Jesus is stronger than all of it. We have a promise from Christ that we can expect to suffer as we serve Him. Now, granted, not all suffering is for Him. Some of us, I know, are suffering a great deal physically because we live in a fallen world. Our bodies are decaying. They're wearing out. I mean, you know, we just go from, like, we're born, and then it's all downhill from there, you know? Arthritis, cancer, heart problems, you know, this and that, broken bones. I mean, you know, that's not persecution. That's not suffering for Jesus. That's just because we live in a fallen world, and sin's affected our bodies, and we're decaying, you know, from the day we're born. There are natural disasters. I mean, you know, the typhoon is not persecution for God's people in Taiwan. It's a natural disaster. It's because we live in a world where the natural order has been upset by sin and judgment. There is sin. You know, people sin, and that sin has consequences on us as we commit sin, on us as other people commit sin against us. That's not suffering for Jesus. But some people suffer for Jesus. And Paul is one of them. He says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Serving Jesus has led him to imprisonment. But notice his perspective on it. He's not just a prisoner. He's Christ's prisoner. And what that means is that the chains that bind him to Jesus are stronger than the chains that keep him bound in his prison. And it also means that he's not alone in his suffering, but Christ is present with him. And he also says that his suffering, his imprisonment, is not meaningless. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. He's suffering because of his efforts to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he says to them in verse 13, it's your glory. Because I was willing to endure suffering for your sake, you can now know Jesus, you can boast in Jesus, you can glory that the gospel has been advanced to you, even though it cost me freedom and suffering. And he also says that my suffering is not the cause for pity or shame. He says, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations. It's part of God's plans. It's being used for God's purposes. Don't feel sorry for me. He says, I embrace this, and I want you to embrace it too, because God is using my suffering for His glory. So as we serve Jesus, it's true, we will likely suffer for Him in some way. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. Most of us will never face it with the intensity that Paul did, but some people in the world today are. So far this month, August, as of Thursday, I looked this up on persecution.org, there have been 8 press releases up until Thursday in August alone about persecution and death of believers in Pakistan, Iran, Somalia, Kenya, Nigeria. Last night, just before I went to bed, got another email about it in another part of the world. On July the 29th in Nigeria, Muslims in a province known as Maiduguri, or a town known as Maiduguri, killed 12 Christians and burned 20 churches. Why? Because they could. Because they were there. They killed them. Because they're Christians. Because they follow Jesus. Three pastors. They killed them publicly. You and I say, oh, we're suffering for Jesus here, you know, because so-and-so doesn't like me anymore. Well, don't you feel like a wimp? You know, when you read about a lady in North Korea who gets her head cut off in public because she gave somebody a Bible. Don't you feel like a wimp when you say, Joe won't have coffee anymore because he doesn't like that I'm a Christian? We haven't tasted suffering like our brothers and sisters have around the world. But we do taste it to a very, very, very mild degree. We do have relationships that are lost because of the gospel. We have privileges that are lost. Some of us have lost jobs because of the gospel. What can we draw from this? And it's this. Don't waste your suffering. You know, whatever the cause of suffering, if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, rejoice and glory in the fact that He's using it for Himself. And if you're suffering for some other reason, I mean, you know, if there's some other thing that's bringing you suffering, bring Jesus into it and let Him use it for Himself. You know, some of you are aware, I have this very painful arthritic condition that some days really, really limits my ability to get around and move. But here's the neat thing about it, is that if I didn't have that, I wouldn't know this certain doctor that I see occasionally, who is an atheist. And you know, every time I go in there, he says, hey, Rev, what's up? I got a question for you. And he starts asking me questions about Jesus and the Bible. And I've just decided I'm going to have arthritis for the glory of God. And my purpose in this mild suffering, doesn't feel so mild some days, is so that that doctor can hear about Jesus and know Him. I'm going to bring Jesus into that suffering. In fact, I need to call and make an appointment with Him. We're bound to Jesus by chains stronger than death. He's with us in our suffering. If we seek to be used by Jesus in our suffering, whatever form it is, it's not meaningless, it's glorious. So I'm done. Listen, here's the recap. Church doesn't have one minister, we're all ministers. It's like a symphony, all doing our part, making one sound together, and that sound is ministry. And this is by God's design, it's by His gracious calling. He has a task for all of us. None of us are qualified for it, but through His strength, through His power, through His equipping, He will make us qualified for it in His grace and power. He's promised us that He will do that. And the gospel needs to be at the center of our lives. As we live for Christ, as we serve Christ, as we share Christ, God will use us to bring people to Himself through the gospel as they see and hear it in us. And the church is the base camp for all of this. If ministry is removed from the church, it goes astray. Here is the place. We come in to be built up. We go out to be used up. Right? Come in, be built up, go out, be used up. This is base camp. You have a mission this week. Go out and do that mission. And then come back to base camp. And be refreshed and re-equipped and resupplied and refitted again. And you know what? Along the way, yeah, you're going to suffer. I mean, you're going to suffer in this world anyway. You might as well make it for Jesus. You might as well bring Jesus into it and let Him use your suffering for His own glory and to get His gospel to somebody that may not hear it otherwise. So let me ask you again. Who's the minister of this church? I hear like four people whispering, I am. I am. Yeah, yeah, we are. All of us are. Who's the minister of this church? Yeah, we are. We are, right? So the correct answer is we are. So how might God use you in His service this week? Many people are in the habit of saying no. And, you know, the Lord gives you an opportunity to say, will you do this for me? And we say, no, Lord. Somebody did that one time in a service where Graham Scroggie was preaching. He said, God is calling you to this. He said, will you do it? They said, no. Graham Scroggie took a piece of paper. He wrote the words no and Lord on it. He said, no, Lord. He said, here, go tear this in half and decide which half you're going to keep and which half you're going to throw away. Because if He's Lord, you don't say no. And if you say no, He's not Lord. Maybe some of us are in the habit of saying no. when the time's come that we need to rethink some of those no's and say yes. Say yes to the opportunities that God is bringing to us to serve Him inside this church, outside this church, to make a difference in somebody's life here or there. Others perhaps today need to say yes to something far more important, and that is to Jesus as Lord and Savior. In Him we have confident access, Paul says. This is the mystery, that in Him we are reconciled to God. He died for our sins and lives again and will make us righteous with a righteousness we don't deserve if we'll commit our lives to Him by faith as our Lord and Savior. So maybe today somebody needs to do that. Well, in just a moment we're going to give you the opportunity to respond however God is leading you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for the graciousness of Your people to listen to Your Word, Lord. And we pray that the Word is comprehended, that it's applied in the hearts and minds of the hearers, and that it will be obeyed in my life as well as in every other hearer's life. That we may not be hearers only, thus deceive ourselves, Lord, but be doers of the Word, that others would see our relationship with You in action. Help us to be gospel-centered in our living, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.